Today's reading is Jonah chapter 3 and is on page 928. Now, chapter 3 comes just after Jonah has been spat out, so you get the idea of what's going to happen. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Amen. And thank God for this holy word.
Let us pray. Lord, as we pause, as we open our minds and our hearts to you, may you speak to each of us anew through the power of your Holy Spirit. May you speak to us through the written word of Scripture. May you touch our hearts anew with your grace and with your unfailing love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now into the third week of a rather quick sprint through the book of Jonah. As we heard before, back in the first week, Jonah is considered to be one of the minor prophets. Minor prophets. But this designation only refers to the physical length of the book. It has absolutely no bearing on the importance of this message. And in fact, when I was first contemplating preaching a series on Jonah and seeing our four chapters, it became readily clear we could easily spend 12, 16, 20 weeks through this book. There's so much to unpack. So this really is a fly-through of the book of Jonah. But in our first week, we looked at chapter 1, which detailed the account of Jonah receiving a command from God to go and proclaim God's judgment to the people of a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire of the time, and the Assyrian Empire was a plague upon the earth, a hated enemy of Israel and other nations. And instead of obeying God's command, we are told that Jonah turned the other way, and what did he do? He ran away. He ran away from God's call. We also heard in the first chapter how no matter what he did, no matter how far he went, Jonah could not run away from God. We also heard how God was willing to go to great lengths to reach his prophet, to reorient him back to God's plan for his life. We also heard how one of the biggest problems for Jonah was how he understood himself in relation to God, how he prioritized his national identity as a Hebrew over his identity as a follower of the living God. Quite bluntly, he put country first and put God second or even third. We all have many identities, many roles, but we learn from this chapter that any attempt to treat our relationship with God as one equal identity among many equal identities will make it impossible for us to truly follow and obey God's command, just as it made it impossible for Jonah. Last week, while I was away, Kylie led us through Jonah chapter 2 and the unavoidable relationship between hitting rock bottom, which was what happened in chapter 2 to Jonah, and the experience of God's grace. We heard how Jonah could only begin to fathom the radical, life-changing nature of God's grace when everything else was stripped away, when he found himself in a state of utter dependence on God after he had been swallowed by the fish. It was only when he hit rock bottom that Jonah could give up his illusions of control and yield his life fully to God. And this leads us to chapter 3. And at the start of this chapter, Jonah's been spat out by the fish. And we hear again God's command to his prophet. And as always, I encourage us to follow along in Scripture as we go through it. At the start of chapter 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So this was a divine recommissioning of the prophet Jonah. And this time, did Jonah run away? No. Did Jonah go to Nineveh? Yes. He went to Nineveh. In fact, we are told he went not just up to the city, but he went into the city. And Nineveh was a massive city, 3 days across. He traveled one full day into the city. In other words, he traveled so far in that if things went south for Jonah, there was no easy way out. So he was risking life and limb by going into Nineveh and proclaiming this message. And he called out, Scripture says, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." And in verse 5, it says, "The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh," in verse 6, "and he arose from his throne, removed his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." That's quite a startling scene for a monarch to strip off one's royal robe in public, which would have been a mark of shame and humiliation, to put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes. That is a sign of mourning, of destitution, of desperation. Think about it for a second. How would it be if our queen got on the television wearing sackcloth and sat in a heap of ashes? Wouldn't that be a startling sight to see? Wouldn't that be an unnerving sight to see the leader of a country who were used to dressing in pomp and splendor, befitting her station, humbling herself like that? That's how startling this would have been to the people of Nineveh, to see their king, who had led them after conquest, through bloody conquest, now humbling himself. And the king issued a proclamation in verse 7, published it throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let no one, not even the animals, taste anything. Let them not eat or drink. Let all be covered with sackcloth," he said, "and call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, in light of what we have learned about Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, This may not have been the reaction that Jonah or any other Israelite would have expected. After all, Nineveh was the capital of an ancient terrorist state. Why would such a place as this, with so much blood on their hands, with so much power, so much hatred, why would they be so willing to respond to the warnings of one Hebrew prophet like Jonah? I think part of the response can be chalked up to the fact that at that point in their history, the Assyrian Empire, despite all of its conquests, was experiencing a number of hardships. They were experiencing famines, plagues, political upheaval, and lunar eclipses, all of which were viewed by the Assyrians as very bad omens, signs of bad things to come. So that was part of the reason why they may have been receptive to Jonah's message. But the better and more powerful explanation for their repentance, for putting on sackcloth, for sitting in ashes, is that God spoke through his prophet, and God's word convicted the Ninevites of their sin. From start to finish, Scripture is clear that true repentance, the true changing of one's heart, is always first and foremost the work of God. Jonah was just the mouthpiece. Only God can truly break our pride. Only God can bring us to rock bottom. And only God can truly soften hearts of stone. And just as Jonah was at rock bottom in the belly of the fish, so we see the king of Nineveh stripping off his robe, sitting in ashes with sackcloth. That too is rock bottom. But this part of Jonah's story reminds us of what might be an uncomfortable, but is most certainly an important truth, that the message given to Jonah by God was built upon two pillars, proclaiming God's desire for justice and also the reality of God's wrath against wickedness. God's desire for justice, God's wrath against wickedness. And these days in the church, it's quite popular to hear a lot of talk about the need for social justice in our world. There are so many different causes that are crying out for help. Think of any cause you can, the causes of poverty, war, disease, oppression, racial tensions. And you will find many well-intentioned people lined up ready to speak out against such atrocities, crying out for justice to be done. And this is a good thing. It's a needed thing. And this was part of Jonah's message to Nineveh, a rebuke of their wicked practice. But in certain circles of the church, and such as many churches in the Church of Scotland, if we're being completely honest, it's far less likely that we will hear much, if anything at all, these days, about the reality of divine judgment. We don't like to talk about it as much as we talk about social justice, perhaps, or other areas. We don't like to talk about this aspect of God's character as the divine judge as much. C.S. Lewis once quipped that many Christians would prefer, rather than having a father in heaven, would much rather have, with all respect to grandfathers, a grandfather in heaven, who is simply happy that everyone's having a great time and carrying on their merry way. We'd rather conceive, in other words, of God as a being who is perfectly nice all the time to everyone. Yesterday, I just rewatched Mary Poppins with Heather, and we like to think of God perhaps as one who is practically perfect in every way. But that is not how Scripture ever reveals God to us. Never once does God tell us, that the Bible tells us, that God is nice. Rather, we are told that God is love. And loving someone or something sometimes means we have to hold them accountable for what they do or what they don't do. And for us as Christians, we need to hold two truths together, always together, that God is love and God is holy as well. We cannot have one without the other. God is love, and the ultimate proof of this is Jesus. Born as one of us, he revealed the fatherhood of God, he healed the sick, he proclaimed love for one's enemies. God is holy as well. It cannot abide evil and wickedness. The ultimate proof of this is also Jesus, who was willingly flogged, crucified, and killed for the sins of the world, and raised into life on the third day. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is judge. Tomorrow is a very important day in the United States of America. Tomorrow is an official federal holiday, a nationwide holiday, when we remember the life, work, and ministry of a very important man, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. He was the face and voice of the American Civil Rights Movement in the 1960s. And as a preacher, as an activist, Dr. King was very much in the mold of Jonah, in that he understood the intrinsic link between justice and judgment. Dr. King understood that God is love and God is holy. In his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, Dr. King answered the question of how could he justify civil disobedience? How could he justify breaking the law in his quest for justice? This was often a criticism that he faced. And he wrote in response, "One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree," he wrote, "with St. Augustine, that an unjust law is no law at all." What is the difference between the two, he wrote. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? He said, "A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. And an unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with God's moral law." The words of Dr. King. For Dr. King and for Jonah, for so many others, the quest for true justice was and is bound up with God's real displeasure with injustice. God is not neutral in the course of human events. Scripture reveals a God who takes sides, who speaks up for the wronged, for the oppressed, who speaks out against those who commit such harms. And as we have heard, the Ninevites' decision to repent strikes us perhaps as a surprise when they heard these words of Jonah. But it was nothing compared to the surprise that we receive in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they repented, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. He did not judge Nineveh. He did not destroy their city. Now, can I make a confession to you? Can I make a confession? Sometimes I get really frustrated by this part of the story. Really frustrated by it. Think about the level of atrocities that a country like the Syrian Empire had committed. All of the violence, all of the bloodshed. They hear one word from a prophet. They repent on one full day, and God relents. And I have to confess, part of me thinks, that's it? That's all they have to do to get off the hook? After all they've done, God is so willing to turn back his wrath, to spare them. It feels unfair that they get off so easily. There's part of me that wants the Ninevites to be punished for their cruelty towards other nations. When we encounter evil and suffering in our own lives, or when we read about it in the news, don't we all sometimes feel this way? Don't we wish that those who commit acts of evil would be held fully accountable and answer for the fullness of their crimes? Even though Jonah had experienced God's grace at the rock bottom of his own life, he had yet to learn that the same radical grace was extended equally to others, even to those who seemed unworthy of it, like the Ninevites. Jonah went into Nineveh. He proclaimed that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. And as noted by the American pastor Tim Keller, Jonah enjoyed preaching wrath. He couldn't wait for God's hammer to fall on them. But God did not view it that way. Instead of judgment, God showed mercy and grace to Nineveh, even though they deserved punishment. I have a question. Do we see how this is a very disturbing story in one sense? Does God's grace make sense? I'm asking you, does God's grace make sense? No. But it's not supposed to make sense. It's not supposed to be something that we can quantify, assess. God's grace, by its very nature, is always a disruptive event, a positively disrupting event. God's grace humbles us. It brings us low. It takes us out of the judgment seat. It reminds us that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. This refraining from judgment shows us the true character and the true heart of God, fully revealed for us in Jesus Christ. God's grace is always a disrupting event. And if God did not withhold forgiveness and mercy from the cruel, depraved, wicked Ninevites when they repented, then the question is, how can we today justify withholding forgiveness and mercy from those who have wronged us, from those who have asked for our pardon? How can we here today, who have received grace upon grace from God, how can we receive this and then refuse to show such grace towards others? Will we be people who delight in wrath, or will we be people who delight in mercy? The choice is ours. Amen.